for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there.
Sunday evening, November the 16th, 1969. Assembly of God Church, Fremont, California, with Dr. Derek Prince.
While I was coming in at the door, a young lady met me, or rather we met in the doorway, let's put it that way, and she asked me, what is this word charismatic that I've been reading? I think it must appear in some outline in connection with my ministry. So there's no extra charge for this. I'll just take a couple of moments to say something about the word charismatic. Really, charismatic is a polite name for Pentecostals. You see, I've been in the Pentecostal movement for 28 years, and I know the difference. We used to be fanatics, and that was all wrong, see. Now we're charismatics, and that's all right. The word charismatic is an adjective, and it comes from a Greek noun, charisma, which is used in the New Testament. Now, the noun charisma is derived from an abstract Greek noun, charis, which means grace, and is one of the most beautiful words in any language. Charis, grace, the grace of God, the free, unmerited favor of God towards those who don't deserve any good but deserve evil. God's grace offers us good in place of what we deserve. Now, charisma is God's grace made definite, made specific in some particular form. The first use of it in the New Testament is in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the grace gift, charisma, of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. When you receive Jesus Christ, the first specific manifestation in your experience of receiving Him is that you've got divine eternal life within you. The word charisma is used at least 22 times in different contexts in the New Testament. But the particular type of charisma which has given us the name charismatic is the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And there are 9 distinct manifestations listed there. However, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are only one kind of charisma. There are many other different kinds of charisma which are not in that precise category. But you see, the theologians were groping around, as they usually do, for something to make us respectable and give us a nice tag. And so they found this word charismatic and they stuck it on us. Well, I don't mind. Shakespeare said, a rose by any name would smell as sweet, so I'm satisfied. As a matter of fact, this is not particularly edifying, but if you ask the Avon representative who calls at your door what charisma is, he or she will tell you it's a new kind of perfume. Now tonight, I want to speak to you on the significance of Pentecost, or what really happened on the day of Pentecost. There is a little booklet, a very interesting little one. I don't represent it, nor do I sell it, but it's called What Really Happened at Azusa Street. And it's a little historical account of the remarkable visitation of God that came in the United States in the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California in 1904, out of which visitation you could say all the Pentecostal movements in the United States have developed. But I think it's more interesting still to go back beyond Azusa Street, nearly 19 centuries, to Jerusalem and the day of Pentecost. And I believe there's tremendous ignorance in many sections of the church as to the real spiritual and historical significance of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And this ignorance is found even within the Pentecost movement. Many Pentecostals really do not understand the nature of the experience that has given them their distinctive name. I would like to read, by way of introduction, a few passages taken in order from the Gospel of John, and then from the book of Acts, so that you'll have these fresh in your memory as I speak. In John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 29, we have the testimony of John the Baptist concerning the one who was to follow him, Jesus, the Messiah. And in John 1, 29 and following, we read these words. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. We have to say this thing, and I will go on from passage to passage, but make a few comments by the way. In your understanding of God's provision and plan for the Christian faith, you have to come to one or other of two conclusions about Pentecost. Either it was a climax, or it was an anticlimax. That may sound very simple, but we've got to stand in one or other position. Either it was a climax to which everything was building up, or it was an anticlimax. Now, the way that many people speak and interpret the Pentecostal experience, or don't interpret it, Pentecost was nothing but an anticlimax. Everything important, according to these people, had already taken place. However, this is obviously out of line with the Scripture. There is nothing more obvious, if you read the Gospels with an open mind, than that everything in the Gospels was looking forward to and building up to the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost was the great climax of all that had been achieved previously in the Gospels. There are not many things that are found in all four Gospels. That is the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For instance, apart from the account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is only one miracle which is recorded in all four Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. There is no other miracle in the ministry of Jesus which is recorded in all four Gospels. But every one of the four Gospels opens with an account of the ministry of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist introduces Jesus to Israel, in every one of the four Gospels, he specifically introduces him with this statement, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The great ministry of John was to prepare the way for and introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great introduction which he gave him was this. He is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. This is found in every one of the four Gospels. In the passage which I read to you, more than that, John actually says, Therefore am I come, baptizing in water, that he should be made manifest to Israel. In other words, I believe that John's act of baptizing in water was ordained as a type, a visible pattern or picture of what Jesus was to do in the Holy Spirit. That was one reason why John was sent to baptize in water. He was to direct the attention of the people by this ordinance of baptizing in water to the fact that Jesus was going to be the great baptizer, but not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. So that everything in the ministry of John as the forerunner of Jesus was designed with this supreme purpose to prepare the way for and to point to the ministry of Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Yet this did not take place. Historically, in the Gospels, it is only recorded at the beginning of the book of Acts. In this sense, therefore, the record of the Gospels is incomplete. It is only preparatory to what was to follow on the day of Pentecost. Then, from time to time, in his chief teaching, Jesus spoke about this experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39, we have, somewhere about the middle of his ministry, this revelation and promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This is a very famous utterance of Jesus, familiar to many Christians. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now notice, Jesus was not speaking about the experience of conversion or regeneration. Because in the next verse, the 39th verse, the inspired writer of the gospel says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." This is not the unbeliever receiving salvation, but this is the believer receiving the Holy Spirit. And then, even more specifically, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Those words indicate that the gift of the Holy Spirit to which Jesus was referring, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer, could not take place until Jesus had returned to the Father's right hand and taken up his position in the glory. Only after his return into the glory at the Father's right hand could the gift of the Holy Spirit be given to the church and to the individual believer. So again, we are pointed beyond the end of the Gospels and into the beginning of the book of Acts. Now we turn to the 14th chapter of John, and we read there this great farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples after the Last Supper, and just a few hours or even less before he was arrested and taken away in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, this was the last full-length discourse that he was ever able to have with his disciples before he went to the cross and died and was buried and resurrected. And one of the main themes of this discourse is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is interwoven in every one of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16. Let us read in John 14, verse 15 and following. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Jesus says that this promise and gift is for those that love him and keep his commandments. Clearly, these are not the unconverted, but those who are his disciples. And he says that if the believers keep his commandments, then he will pray the Father, and the Father will send another comforter. I want you to notice that though Jesus was the Son of God, divine, God himself, yet he had to ask the Father to send the Comforter. You know, I hear some Christians say, "Well, if God wants me to have the Holy Spirit, I guess he'll arrange it. I don't need to ask." You know, that's not scriptural. It's a stubborn attitude. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said this, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You see, once again, this is not for the unconverted. This is for those who are already children of God, who already know God as the Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, the Heavenly Father certainly will give the Holy Spirit to whom? To them that ask him. He places upon us as children of God the obligation to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus, when he went back to the glory, asked the Father, I don't believe it would do you and me any harm to ask either, do you? Now Jesus says, this Comforter, and that's another thing I'd like to mention. Remember, friends, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He's not the discomforter. If I were going to choose one word to render this, I'd say the encourager. I believe that's a very correct translation. The Greek noun is paraklete, and the Greek word is parakaline, which means to exhort, to encourage, to stir up. And I think you can't get a more accurate translation of this word than the encourager. And remember, child of God, the Holy Spirit is your encourager. He's not your discourager. The Holy Spirit never discourages the children of God. If anything comes into your life that discourages you, it's not from God, it's from the devil. Don't listen to it. It's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's the encourager, not the discourager. And Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Why do you think he said another? Well, you can't answer me, but I can tell you. That's the advantage of being the preacher. My personal conviction is that Jesus was emphasizing the personality of the Holy Spirit, or, in simple language, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, many Christians do not understand this. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. And God the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as the Father or the Son. And when Jesus said another comforter, what he implied was, I, as a person, in my body, will be going away. I'll be leaving you. I only spent 3.5 brief years with you. But when I go, in my place, another person will come. And he'll be your encourager, and he'll stay forever. Notice the emphasis, he shall abide with you forever. I've been here just 3.5 years to teach you, to do my ministry, to fulfill the Father's will. I'm going away. Don't be discouraged. Don't be upset. I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you wandering around without anybody to guide you or help you or teach you or encourage you or look after you. I've got another person who's coming in my place. He's the Spirit of Truth, the third person of the Godhead, your encourager, and if I go, I'll send him in my place. He'll take my place. That's what it means. And notice again that Jesus says concerning this Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now the world are the opposite of the disciples. The world are the unbelievers. So notice, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture emphasizes continually, is not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever receives salvation. The believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're two absolutely distinct things. Never get them confused. If you're unsaved, you need salvation. But if you're a child of God, you need the Comforter. They're quite distinct. Then Jesus goes on speaking, and a little further on, in the same 14th chapter, verse 25 and 26, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See how much Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit. He said, I've told you many things, many of them you haven't understood, many of them you couldn't remember. But don't worry, because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, he'll be your teacher, he'll explain the things you didn't understand, and he'll remind you of the things you might forget. And remember that the accuracy of the gospel record depends not on the memory of Matthew or Mark or Luke. It depends on the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is 100% accurate because he is the Spirit of Truth. But you see, in this sense, the ministry of Jesus, when he left his disciples, was sadly incomplete. Much of what he told them, they couldn't understand, and much of what he told them, they couldn't remember. And we see this again and again. But the provision made was that when he had gone, the Holy Spirit would come. He would be their teacher, he would bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had taught them, and he would lead them into all the truth. You see, the provision of the gospel is completely inadequate. It's insufficient without the Holy Spirit. Then in the 15th chapter of John's gospel, Jesus says in verses 25, 26, and 27, the close of the 15th chapter, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Once again, Jesus says, I can't finish this business with you here tonight. There's far too much to tell you. There's far too much to do. And you are not yet in that condition where you can receive it. But never mind, when the Comforter is come, he will bear witness of me. He will unfold who I am and what I've done and what I came to do. And then when you've had his witness, then you can be witnesses too. Notice, they were never qualified to be witnesses without the Holy Spirit coming first to bear his witness. And this is borne out later on, as we shall see. Jesus never allowed them to go out to begin witnessing or preaching until they had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to witness to them first before they could begin to witness to others. And then in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the next chapter, the 7th verse, or rather the 6th verse, that because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They were extremely distressed. They almost refused to believe that Jesus actually was going to leave them. To them, this was the end of the world. Their whole world was crumbling about their heads at the thought that their beloved Master, whom they'd come to know and love, just broke the news to them that he was going to leave them. They couldn't imagine that this could be anything but the worst disaster that had ever happened. But Jesus said, it's not a disaster, it's a blessing, as you'll see in due course. He says now in the 7th verse, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice, the same as in the 40th chapter, there has to be an exchange. Jesus has to go away in bodily presence before the Comforter can come to take his place. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. If I depart, I will send him unto you. And by implication, you'll be much better off when I'm in heaven and the Comforter is back, is on earth, then while I'm still on earth and the Comforter is in heaven. You'll understand me, you'll understand my ministry, you'll know me much better than you ever did while I was physically present with you on earth before you received the Comforter. You see, this is why we are in no sense inferior to the first disciples in our experience. If it depended on a fleshly contact with Jesus in the flesh, then they have all the advantage. But it doesn't. Because the fleshly contact did not give them the knowledge of Jesus which they needed. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. The fleshly knowledge that was theirs while they were on earth with him and he was with them has been done away, and it's been replaced by a spiritual revelation that comes only when the Holy Spirit comes. And this spiritual revelation is available to you and to me tonight just as fully and just as really and just as completely as it was to the early disciples. That's why we don't need to feel like second-class believers, because the same provision that was available to them is available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit a little further on in that chapter. Your pastor quoted it to you tonight. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Let me pause there for a moment. I have been a student of Greek since I was 10 years old. I'm not saying this to boast, but I mean, I know some Greek. I don't know all Greek, but I know a good deal about Greek. I'm qualified to teach it at university level. That doesn't mean I couldn't make mistakes, believe me. But I want to point out to you something that is very clear here. The Greek language is a language that has genders. Now, if any of you studied Spanish or French or German or many of the modern European languages, you'll be familiar with gender. Now, gender is not sex, but gender is masculine or feminine, or in some cases, there's another gender which we call neuter, which is neither masculine nor feminine. I struggled for years with the French language at school. Everybody in Britain used to learn French. I don't know why, but they did. And I did pretty well. I used to get about 90 out of 100 in my marks because I got a good memory. Then one day my parents took me to France. And you know what? I wondered what it was they spoke in France, because it wasn't French, that was for sure. It had nothing to do with the language I'd learned at school. But one thing about French is it's a language with genders. There's the masculine and the feminine. That's another thing with genders. They're the most irrational things you could conceive of. And I've never understood why in the French language a glass is masculine and a cup is feminine. or why a door is feminine and a window is masculine. I just have to accept it. That's the way it is. Now, in the Greek language, we have three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter, which is the one that isn't masculine and isn't feminine is neuter. Now, in the Greek language, the word for spirit is pneuma, and it's the neuter gender. And the pronoun that goes correctly with it in Greek is it. Not he, not she, but it. But notice that in this 13th verse of John 16, Jesus, or the one who records his words, deliberately breaks the laws of grammar in order to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not just an it, but a he. For he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and this is exactly what it is in Greek, not when it, but when he. So that the writer of this gospel, if you may use that phrase, bends over backwards to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit is a he, not merely an it. And this is particularly true, as I'll seek to show you, in relation to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Notice that the Holy Spirit is the great dispenser of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He does not come to reveal the Holy Spirit. He comes to reveal Jesus Christ. People say that Pentecostal people preach too much about the Holy Spirit and not enough about Jesus. That could be right, but remember, the reason why we have to emphasize the Holy Spirit is that you can't understand Jesus without the Holy Spirit. He is the only complete revelator of Jesus Christ. When he comes in, he doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit. He tells us what's going on in heaven. To me, that's wonderful. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear up in heaven, that will he speak to us down on earth. And he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall take the things of Christ, which the Father has given to Christ, and he will make them over unto us. This is his great ministry. And so on. There's more. But we don't need to read that. But we see that the last great discourse of Jesus before his passion centered really around the provision of the Holy Spirit. It's packed with promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit when he gets back to the Father and has opportunity to ask the Father for this gift on behalf of his disciples. After this, as you know, the record leads us through the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in John chapter 20, we have a description of the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples in a group after his resurrection. And this is found in John 20, commencing at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This was the first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection to his disciples in a group. First of all, he gave them the normal Hebrew greeting. Peace be unto you. Shalom Aleichem, as they say in Hebrew. If you've ever heard them, Shalom Aleichem is a Hebrew song. Peace be unto you. He showed them his hands and his side with the marks of the wounds still visible to be sure that they identified him as the one who had died on the cross and been buried. He said, peace be to you again. And then he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, again, on the basis of the Greek language, it is absolutely definite. There is no question from the nature of the form used in the word receive that when he breathed on them and said receive, at that time they received the Holy Ghost. It was not something that needed to be prolonged, continued, or repeated. Whatever it was, it happened when he breathed on them the resurrection Sunday evening. Now, the King James Version says he breathed on them. But actually, I believe a better translation would be he breathed into them. The same word that's translated breathed on is used in secular Greek literature of a flute player breathing into the mouth of his flute in order to produce music from it. Now, a flute player does not stand at a distance from the flute and breathe at it generally. He puts his lips right up against the mouth of the flute and breathes specifically into the flute. And it is my impression that Jesus did not breathe collectively on his disciples and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit," but that he breathed into each one individually in turn, placing his lips and his nostrils right against those of each disciple in turn, and breathed into them. Now, what he said was, in Greek, the "thee" is not there, "receive Holy Spirit" or "holy breath." He in-breathed divine breath, resurrection breath, divine life. At that moment, they became the recipients of divine, eternal, resurrection life in-breathed by the risen Savior. As I understand Scripture, at that moment, those disciples were regenerated. They were born again. They were saved with New Testament salvation. You see, there's an Old Testament salvation, which was a looking forward by faith to something that was yet to be achieved, which made them to be reckoned the people of God, but did not bring them into the full blessings of New Testament salvation. For it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, concerning all the great saints of the Old Testament, that they, without us, the New Testament believer, should not be made perfect, God having provided some better thing for us. The better thing that God has provided for us is what I call New Testament salvation, consummated salvation, complete salvation that does not look forward to something that is promised in the future, but looks back to one single historical event where salvation was procured once and for all, the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul said that if you need this kind of salvation, if you want to enter into this kind of salvation, there are two basic requirements, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. This was the first moment that those disciples collectively in a group really believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. He had to appear to them, he had to show them the evidence that he'd hung on the cross and died before they really believed that God had raised him from the dead. At that moment, they confessed him as Lord and believed that God had raised him from the dead. They met the requirements for New Testament salvation. They were saved, born again, regenerated, and they entered into the new creation in Jesus Christ. And notice the marvelous correspondence between the first creation of Adam and the new creation in Jesus Christ. The first creation, God formed a body of clay in the garden, and there was that perfect body, perfect in every detail, the greatest work of sculpture the world could ever witness, but lifeless. And then the great Creator stooped down, put his lips against the lips of clay, his nostrils against the nostrils of clay, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What produced the first creation? The in-breathed breath of the Creator. What produces the new creation in Christ? The in-breathed resurrection life of the risen Redeemer. And I want to tell you something, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed a new kind of life into those disciples. It was a resurrection life. It was a life that had met sin, death, hell, and the grave, and had triumphed over them all. It was something new. The new creation is on a higher plane than the first creation. God said, "Behold, I do a new thing." And this is God's new thing. It's the new creation in Jesus Christ. From that moment on, those disciples were thoroughly and fully converted, saved, born again, regenerated, whatever phrase you like to use, they had it. But, in spite of all that, notice that for the next 40 days, Jesus went on continually telling them, there's more to follow. This is not all. There is a further experience which you must have if you're going to be the disciples that I need. You read in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, the 49th verse, that he had been teaching them all that they would need to know to be ready for what he was going to do for them on the day of Pentecost. And in Luke 24, 49, he says this, "Behold, I send," and it means I'm going to send, the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. In other words, so far as that record indicates, the very last words he ever spoke to them on earth, his last discourse, 40 days after the Resurrection Sunday experience, was still the promise of the Father's promise coming, the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't go out, start to witness or preach, go back to Jerusalem and wait there, and the promise of the Father will come, I will send it, and you'll be endued with power from on high. This was 40 days after that he breathed into them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They had received the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but here was something further that still lay ahead, without which their provision was incomplete. And if you turn to the beginning of Acts, which is really a continuation of Luke's Gospel, for it's by the same author, you'll find that in the first chapter of Acts, again, the same truth is emphasized, that even at the end of his earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection, he was still emphasizing to them that they needed something more, which he called being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, I prefer to say in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice, 40 days after the Resurrection Sunday experience, it was still in the future. It was an entirely distinct and subsequent experience. And then in relation to this experience, he says in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The very last words that fell from his lips were a reminder, don't go out and start to preach. Remain in Jerusalem until you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What will the baptism do? It will endue you with supernatural power from on high to become effective witnesses. They were already regenerated. Sin had already been dealt with in their lives. For 50 days after the resurrection, they led sinless lives. They were in the temple, praising and blessing God every day. The sin question had been dealt with. What remained to be dealt with was the endowment of power to become effective witnesses to others. The disciples did not doubt from the resurrection Sunday onwards that Jesus was risen. But no one in Jerusalem, outside that little group, heard one word about it. Not one soul was converted. The whole of Jerusalem remained unmoved and unchanged. But on the day of Pentecost, when the supernatural power came, within a few hours, the whole of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Everybody had heard the testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead, and 3,000 souls were converted before the day closed. That's the difference. Friend, if all you need to do is get to heaven, all you need is to be regenerated, saved, born again. But if you've got to live for Christ on earth and live a life that counts and tells and is effective, then you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't the question of going to heaven. It's the question of living for Christ while you remain on earth. I heard about two brothers. This story rather appealed to me. I don't know whether it's true, but I heard it from a preacher. That doesn't mean it's true, does it? About two brothers, according to the story, they were Methodists. One was a preacher and the other was an excellent shot with a revolver. So the preacher would go around preaching the gospel, and he preached a real good old-time Methodist salvation message, such as you don't hear in most Methodist churches today. And he would call the sinners forward and lead them in repentance and deal with them and make absolutely sure that they knew that their sins were forgiven, the past was blotted out, they were born again, their names were written in heaven. And when he dealt with them thoroughly, then the other brother stepped forward and shot them with a revolver. And in this way, they never had any backsliders. You see, really, if salvation was just to get you to heaven, that would be the logical thing to do, wouldn't it? But what about while you live for God on earth? That's why you need this supernatural power. He shall bear witness and ye also shall bear witness after he's borne witness. Now let's read about it. Acts 2:4. Well, we can read the first four verses. Acts 2:1-4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them to speak. Notice, because it's important, and we'll come to this in the after service, the Holy Spirit did not do the speaking. They did the speaking. The Holy Spirit gave them the language. A lot of people fail to receive the baptism. I met a man that had tarried 5 years, he told me. I've been tarrying 5 years. Of course, he was a Pentecostal. Other people don't tarry that long. The moment he said this, I said, I can tell you your problem. He said, what is it? I said, you're waiting for God to do it all. Yes, he said, I am. I want it to be all of God. Well, I said, you'll never get it that way. Because the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He does not come in and create such a powerful explosion inside you that you can't help what you do next. That's not the way it happens. The devil comes in and takes people over and makes them do things contrary to their own will, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. He's the Spirit of grace. And if you want to speak in tongues, you've got to do the speaking. The Holy Spirit will not do it for you. They were filled. They spake. The Holy Ghost gave them the words to speak. And you know, the first thing the devil will do when you get this experience, he'll be right there, perched on your shoulder, talking to you in a nice-sounding religious voice with a kind of Baptist intonation to it. And this is what he'll be saying. Now, that isn't real. You were doing it yourself. All right? Now, what's the answer? For once in a way, Satan, you're quite right. I was doing it myself. I was doing the speaking, but the Holy Spirit gave me the words. And then that old scoundrel, he may not leave you there. So I'll just prepare you for the next attack. The next thing he'll probably say is, well, how do you know you got the right thing? Sounds very funny, doesn't it? How do you know it's the right thing? It doesn't sound very holy. I think you're making a fool of yourself. How do you know you've got the right thing? Because I feel so wonderful. No, don't answer in that way, because tomorrow morning you'll feel awful. And then you'll know you didn't get the right thing. No, it doesn't depend on your feelings. It depends on the Word of God. How do I know I got the right thing? Because Jesus said, if I asked my Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, He would give me the Holy Spirit. He said, if I asked for bread, I wouldn't get a stone. If I asked for a fish, I wouldn't get a snake. And if I asked for an egg, I wouldn't get a scorpion. That's a written guarantee. Now, you go to Sears Roebuck or one of these big firms and you buy a washing machine like we did some years back. It's got a written warranty. And I believe me, our machine didn't work right. It never entered my head that Sears Roebuck wouldn't fulfill their warranty. Not for a moment did it enter my head that they would not stand behind their guarantee. If I can have that much confidence in Sears Roebuck, you mean to say I can't trust God when I ask for the Holy Spirit? I believe me, I can. I got the right thing because I asked for the right thing. I asked because I was a child of God. Now, friend, I want to warn you, if you're unconverted, if you've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusted in His redeeming grace and His shed blood, and you start fooling around with spiritual experiences, you can get the wrong thing because you are not a child of God. But if you come to your Father through the Son, your Savior, then the guarantee applies. That's it. All right, let's go on. Now, this turned Jerusalem upside down. This one thing, the impact of the Holy Spirit. A crowd gathered. They wanted to know what it was all about. How could Peter tell them? He didn't have a concordance. He didn't have time to go to the synagogue. He didn't have time to take a quick refresher course in postgraduate theology. How could Peter answer that question? Well, praise God, the Holy Spirit gave him the answer. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will teach you all things. And Peter stood up and preached a sermon he could never have preached an hour earlier. He began to quote Old Testament scriptures as if he'd known it all his life. And up to that time, when Jesus quoted the scriptures to them, they couldn't understand them, they couldn't apply them. I tell you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in relation to Scripture is not a gradual granting of light. It's a flash of illumination. When the Holy Spirit comes in, light comes in. Scripture becomes alive. It has meaning. It vibrates. You find yourself saying things. You wonder, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you, it came from the Holy Spirit. He's the dispenser of divine truth and revelation. And when you have a sincere desire to honor and glorify Jesus, the Holy Spirit will never let you down. You can trust him. Well, Peter had his answer. He said, these are not drunken, as he supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Verse 16 of Acts 2. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Peter knew what it was. He said, this is that. And you know what Jesus said? The Scripture cannot be broken. Here is a link in Scripture that cannot be broken. This is that. What's this? 120 people speaking in tongues. That's what they wanted to know. That was the problem that baffled them. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't a theology. It was what they were doing that they wanted to know about. What meaneth this? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Let's be specific. It was the speaking in other tongues they were asking about. What meaneth this? And Peter said, this is that. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, God has joined these in Scripture. No man can sever them. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit issues in people speaking in tongues. This is that. Brother Prince, can I have the baptism without speaking in tongues? Shall I tell you my answer? Can you have an elephant without a trunk? And I make this answer frequently. I say, without the speaking in tongues, you may have a very valid and wonderful experience, but it's incomplete. The trunk is to the elephant what the tongues is to the baptism. The trunk is not the whole elephant, but it's the very important final end of the elephant. And an elephant is not an elephant without a trunk. There's only one animal that's got a trunk. I lived in the country with the most elephants in the world, so I speak from close personal observation. There's only one animal that's got a trunk. When you see a trunk, you know you're looking at an elephant. And when you hear tongues, friends, you know it's the baptism. You don't need any other evidence. It's the one distinctive feature that separates it out from the many other tremendous spiritual experiences which are available to God's people. There are many other wonderful animals. I lived in Kenya, and that's got about, most of the zoos in the world get about one third of their wild animals from Kenya. There are tremendous animals in Kenya. The rhinoceros, the hippopotamus, the zebra, the giraffe, the ostrich. But there's only one animal that's got a trunk. And that's the elephant. God has got tremendous experiences. Regeneration, sanctification, healing, revelation. Glorious experiences. But there's only one experience that's got a baptism in the Holy Spirit that's got the tongues attached to it. That's what distinguishes it from all the others. The tongues is not the whole experience, but it's the completion of the experience. It's not the infilling, but it's the outflow. But how do you know you've ever been filled if you don't have the outflow? Suppose I hold a vessel before your eyes, some kind of a vase or a bowl, and it's above the level of your eyes, and I pour water into it from above, and you're watching that bowl, but you can't see inside it. How will you know when the bowl is full? Well, that's easy, isn't it? When it overflows. And how do you know when you're full? You can't see inside. When you overflow. That's when you're full. That's the proof that you're filled. Because it's a supernatural infilling, it's a supernatural overflow. It couldn't be more logical. It's not emotionalism, it's logic. And when you approach it on a logical basis, you get it. You don't have to be in a special building or a special atmosphere. You just have to believe what God says in His Word. That's the basis of receiving the baptism. It's claiming God's promise the way it's written. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then, we can't, my wife never lets me off without this verse. If I don't preach this verse, she's after me afterwards, so I better come to it. Acts 2, 33. Well, we read verse 32. This is the end of Peter's sermon. This Jesus hath God raised up from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. Now listen. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath shed forth, poured out this which ye now see and hear. Here's the compliment to John 7:39. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Peter says, Jesus has returned to the Father's right hand. He's taken up his position in the glory. He's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out this promise upon us, and the result can be seen and heard. Every time a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, something happens which can be seen and heard, and that is the speaking with other tongues. Now let me take a moment to try and set together these two experiences, regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Each is valid, each is scriptural, and God desires each person to receive both experiences. Regeneration is the resurrected Savior. The baptism is the glorified Savior. Resurrection is the inbreathed Spirit. The baptism is the outpoured Spirit. Regeneration, not resurrection. Regeneration is the inbreathed Spirit. The baptism is the outpoured Spirit. Regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes as divine, eternal, resurrection life. But in the baptism, he comes as a person to take up his personal dwelling within the believer's body. This is the climax of divine revelation, that Almighty God in the person of the Holy Spirit desires to occupy my physical body as his permanent dwelling. This is breathtaking. This is a climax, and this is what it is. Regeneration is an inward spiritual experience. Very real. The most vital thing of all. You must have it first. But the baptism is turning your physical body over to the Holy Spirit to occupy as his temple. For the scripture says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can construct the most beautiful sanctuary, temple, whatever you please. God doesn't live permanently there. It's not his permanent address. But Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. Your body was redeemed together with your spirit and your soul. And the supreme purpose of redeeming your body through the shed blood of Jesus and the substitutionary death of Christ was that your body might become the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was only 3.5 years on earth. He went away. But he said, if I go, I'll send another comforter. And when he comes, he'll come for good. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, he comes in to live there forever. Praise his wonderful name. That makes Pentecost a climax. That makes it the supreme revelation of the grace of God to the sinner. Not merely that God would forgive our sins, not merely that God would cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. Every one of these things is tremendous. Not merely that we should be regenerated and born again, but that we should become the actual dwelling place of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, as a person indwelling the physical temple of our body. And notice, every time the baptism is spoken of, the physical body is spoken of. Out of his belly, Jesus said, shall flow rivers of living water. I always used to think when I was a boy in church, in the Anglican church, they always read the lessons. That was one of the good things in the Anglican church. You always heard the scriptures read. And I used to think the church was a very sacred place and that it was really quite a sin to cough or sneeze or splutter or do anything like that. And my impression was you had to sit grimly silent and hold on to the seat and control yourself. And I always remember every time this lesson was read about the belly, that word struck me as so vulgar. I thought that must be a mistake. But you know, when I got the baptism, I knew where it started. It started in my belly. I was lying on a straw mattress in an army barrack room, the year 1941, in the corner of the room. About 2 weeks previously, I'd had a wonderful experience of salvation around about midnight in the same barrack room. The Lord Jesus had revealed himself personally to me. And I was lying there about 9:30 in the evening, stretched out my back on this straw mattress covered with a blanket, just meditating on what God had been doing. And suddenly I felt an intense burning in my stomach, in my belly. And I was scared. I thought to myself, what's going to happen now? I thought to myself, God is trying to do something. And I was rather scared because God had done so much already that I didn't feel I was adjusted. I felt I needed time. But this fire remained there in my belly. And as I was thinking about it, the words formed in my mind, speaking with other tongues. So I thought to myself, well, what's this got to do with speaking with other tongues? Furthermore, I really didn't see any need to speak with other tongues. I didn't understand what it was about. I knew it had happened in the book of Acts, and I had met Pentecostal people once or twice, and they had said something about speaking with other tongues, but that was all. I didn't understand their language. And so I lay there, and the fire was in my belly, and the words were in my mind, and the situation had to be resolved somehow. So eventually, I said out loud to God in that empty room, rather reluctantly, well, God, if you want me to speak with tongues, I'm ready to do it. The moment I said that, this fire started to move up inside my body, and I could trace it objectively. I could feel it as it moved up into my chest and into my throat. And the next thing I realized was there was something like a piece of hard rubber bouncing about inside the back of my mouth from side to side with tremendous rapidity. And I thought, what could that be? And then I suddenly realized it was my own tongue, but I knew I wasn't moving it. And I thought to myself, what have I got into now? But every time I thought that, the other thought came, now I've got this far, and if I turn back now, I may never get this far again. So I thought, here goes. I opened my mouth, and sounds started to come out. And they were just inarticulate noises to start with, but as I relaxed and yielded to the Holy Spirit and stopped trying to get him to do what I thought he ought to do, it changed into an articulate language. And for the first time in my life, I began to speak with other tongues in an army barrack room of the British Army in the Second World War. And thank God that was in the year 1941, and there'd been very, very few days in my life that I haven't spoken in tongues ever since. What's the use of it? Well, did you ever read the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians? He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. He speaks mysteries. He edifies or builds up himself. The primary purpose of this experience is not for use in the church. It's for use in your personal relationship to God. It's your private line of communication with Almighty God that you can operate day or night. Paul says a little further on in the same chapter, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, my understanding is inactive. Till that time, I never knew I had a spirit that was distinct from my soul or my body. It was the baptism in the Holy Spirit that showed me I had a spirit in me which was deeper, more sacred, more God-conscious than my soul or my body, and that this spirit for years had been longing to find expression. And only through the baptism of the Holy Spirit was my spirit liberated to express itself to God without being monitored by this puny little mind of mine. For the first time in my life, my spirit could tell God all the things that it had been needing to tell God for years. I was through to God in a way I'd never been through to God before. This is release. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. And my testimony is, it's the rest and it's the refreshing. Thank God for speaking in tongues. I'll say like the Apostle Paul, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'll still agree with him. 5 words in my understanding are better than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's true. But in my personal communion with God, then I thank God I'm not tied down to my own puny little mind. I can turn my spirit loose, turn my tongue loose, use my tongue for the purpose for which God put it in my mouth to glorify God, and my spirit can edify itself by this sacred, sweet communion with my blessed Lord. Praise God. That's the end of my message. And now it will be my privilege to minister to any of you here tonight that do not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you very, very briefly, it's a gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to work yourself up to get it. You just have to believe and obey the simple instructions of Jesus Christ. His instructions are very simple. They're in that passage of John chapter 7 that I've already quoted. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what you have to do. The first qualification, to be thirsty. To be longing for more of God than you have yet received. If you think you've got it all, well, why should God bother you with any more? If you think you can do all right without it, well, do all right without it. God sends the rich empty away, but he fills the hungry with good things. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's for you tonight. Your qualification is not how good you are, how much scripture you can quote, how many years you've been saved, whether you've been a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. It's irrelevant. The only thing that matters tonight is, are you thirsty? You are not going to be asked to leave a church or join a church. This is not a denomination. It's an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Baptist. If you are thirsty, the next thing you have to do is come unto him. There's only one baptizer in the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. If you want the baptism, you must come to the baptizer. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you come, he will not turn you away. The third thing you have to do is the thing that people find difficult. It's to drink. You do not receive the baptism by praying. In fact, you can pray yourself out of the baptism. You don't have to tell God 50 times you need the baptism, because he heard you the first time. You have to drink. Let me illustrate this, and I'm going to come to an end very quickly. Suppose I say to my good brother here, brother, oh, I'm so thirsty. I wish I had some water. And he runs out and comes back with a glass of water and holds it out to me. And I stand here while he holds the glass out, and I say, oh, I'm so thirsty. I'm so thirsty. I wish I had water. Water is what I want. Do give me water. Oh, I want water. Oh, I want water. Oh, I've been wanting water so long. You know what I'm doing? Preventing myself drinking, that's all. The more I go on talking, the thirstier I get. And that's what happens to thousands of people that seek the baptism. They pray themselves out of it. Jesus never said you had to pray. He said you had to drink. That means open your mouth and drink it in. Just as simply as that. You know, when I persuade people to come to Jesus and open their mouths, I have never yet seen a person fail to receive the baptism. But it certainly is the crucifixion of the carnal mind. Because it seems so simple and so silly that it's hard to get people to do it. But once you do it, you're there. There's only one more thing. Out of his belly shall flow the supernatural rivers, and that is the utterance in the unknown tongue. Now, I've told you already, you lend him your tongue, you lend him your voice, and he'll give you the words. You ask for bread, and what will you get? Bread. You ask for a fish, and what will you get? A fish. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, what will you get? The Holy Spirit. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. When do you receive it? When you pray. You believe you've received it, so what do? You start to speak. And what happens? You speak in tongues. You put the Holy Spirit on the spot. He doesn't mind. He can always come up with a new language. He doesn't have to learn it. He knows it already. He's not embarrassed. Let me just close with this little illustration. I've been speaking in a place in Florida about the baptism and the elephant and the trunk, which offends some people, but I can't help it. It's true. At the end of my message, a very smart-looking, well-dressed young woman walked up, plunked herself down in a very determined way on the front seat, and it was obvious she'd come for something. So as soon as I could get to her, I said, now, what have you come for? She said, I've come for my trunk. And I tell you, within 30 seconds, she was speaking a perfect, fluent, complete language. The moment you decide you're going to have a trunk, you get it. You can walk around as a trunkless elephant as long as you like, but you don't have to. Brother, can't I get it by installments? Well, you can if you like. But God didn't bring the elephant to the world by installments. He brought the elephant in complete with his trunk. And you know, it's a lovely thing to have a trunk. You can make all sorts of noises with a trunk that no other animal can ever make. I could preach half a sermon on the benefits of having a trunk, but I think I better stop. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to hand the meeting back to your pastor, but I want you to know that if you desire to receive the baptism in the Spirit tonight, maybe we better do it this way. Brother Cloud, is it all right if I come forward now? Because otherwise they'll get mixed up with the people going out. Let's just bow for a moment of quiet, reverent meditation and prayer. Everybody just shut in for a moment with God. Now, I've done my best tonight to make this experience as real and as vivid and as personal as I can. And now you're confronted with a decision. You that are here and you do not know Jesus in this dimension as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and you would like to receive this glorious experience here tonight, and you're willing to come to Jesus and meet his simple conditions, that's your sincere desire and intention. Would you just indicate it by raising your hand for a moment? God bless you. Thank you. There are many that have raised their hand. Now listen, in order to make it easy for you, I would like you to stand up and walk out to the front and take your position up here on my right and your left. Do not be embarrassed. There were many that raised their hands. This is just to get you out of the way of the rest of the people when they start to go out of the auditorium. So I'd like to challenge some of you young people. If you don't have the baptism, don't let your elders and so-called betters get away with it. Just come up and join these that are here. God's promise of the latter-day outpouring is especially for the young people. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, that's the young people, shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. The emphasis is on the young people. I'll tell you tonight, if you're a teenager or below and you want to lead a real Christian life, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to stand in this wicked world that's waiting for you outside the doors of this church. Praise God for those that have come. And let those that wish to leave do so. Then I will minister to these that are here at the front. Here at the front, if you can hear me, can you hear me all right? I just want to emphasize once again, this is a gift. It's not a merit badge. You don't have to be good enough. It's received by faith, and your only qualification is what Jesus has done on your behalf on the cross. It's his shed blood that cleanses you and justifies you and makes you a fit temple for the Holy Spirit. It's not any righteousness or good works of your own. Your trust and confidence must be solely in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. I've already described the conditions. You come to Jesus specifically as your baptizer. You present to him your body to be a consecrated temple for his spirit, and you yield to him your tongue. The Bible says we are to yield our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now the problem member is the tongue. It's the unruly member which no man can tame. And so the first member that the Holy Spirit wants to take control of is that unruly member, the tongue. And when you've yielded your tongue, that's the symbol of complete yielding of your members. The tongue is also the rudder, the scripture says, of the human body. The one that controls the tongue controls the whole course of your life. So remember that your yielding includes the yielding of your tongue, your vocal organs, your lips, your mouth, and your voice. You come to Jesus, you yield, you drink, don't pray. Just begin to breathe in as Jesus pours out the Spirit over you. And then will come the supernatural overflow, the new language in an unknown tongue. And remember, there must be one moment of faith when you begin to speak. Remember that if you're going to speak a new language, you must stop speaking the old. If you're going to speak an unknown language, you must stop speaking the known language. You cannot speak both at once. There comes a moment where you launch out. It's like stepping out the boat to walk on the water. You put one leg out and you start walking. You yield your tongue and your voice. You begin speaking. You have the guarantee of God that if you ask for the Holy Spirit is what you will receive. You do not need to be fearful. You're going to use this to communicate with and glorify your blessed Lord and Savior. It's a tremendous privilege to be able to communicate directly with him, independent of your understanding. As the new language comes, don't get interested in the language. Focus your mind on the Lord. Use the language to worship him with. Then it'll have its full relevance and meaning in your life. Now, the way I want to do it is this. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to say a prayer. And I want you to follow me in this prayer out loud, sentence by sentence. And as you say this prayer after me, you will be coming to Jesus. This is through this prayer that you will come to him. When you have finished the prayer and said, Amen, you have come. You do not need to go on praying. Begin receiving. Start to drink. Breathe in. Take deep breaths of the Holy Spirit. And after a few moments, the overflow will come. Some it will come instantly. Some it may take a few moments before you really know how to yield. But it is not a long, drawn-out, agonizing process. Now, I've spoken enough. Remember that Jesus is here tonight. Get your mind off man. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. The baptizer is here. You do not have to bring him down, you just have to meet him. Say this short prayer after me, and then receive. Say these words. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sins, and rose again from the dead. I confess all my sins. I repent of all my sins. I believe that you forgive me and cleanse me in your blood from all my sin. And I thank you for this. And I come to you now by simple faith as my baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I present to you my body to be a temple of your Spirit. And I yield to you my tongue to be an instrument of righteousness, to worship you in a new language. By faith, I thank you for this now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now just begin to drink in. Forget everybody and everything around about you. Just be filled. Take in the fullness of God. It's not just a few words once in your life. It's a river that's got to flow from now on. Cultivate speaking in tongues. Do it deliberately. It's your decision to speak in tongues. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit. Do it every day. When you read your Bible, take time to worship God in that new language. Every time you do it, you're renewing your contact with heaven and building yourself up. Make it a river.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. Thank you.